You're probably familiar with the story, but one time there was a commercial being shot, and it included a lion, L-I-O-N, lion, with a model, female model, laying next to the lion for the advertisement. Things didn't go as planned when the lion suddenly turned and attacked the woman. What is mind-blowing, though, was that the people who were on set and had been around the lion, they watched the lion attack, and they were shocked that this lion would do this, because they assumed that this lion was now tame. It had been trained, it had been groomed to respond to its trainer, it had been loved and petted on and treated like a house cat, matter of fact. So what happened? Well, the people got too comfortable and forgot that the lion is a predator. In his nature, it is a killer. When it's hungry, it eats what's in front of him. It takes what he wants. After all, it's called the king of the jungle for a reason. Today, as we will see, that sadly, this is a picture all too often of how we treat our sin. We think we can feed it and manage it and keep it tame and keep it within so that it doesn't get out or do anything that we don't expect. Thinking that we have things under control, fooling ourselves until one day it rears its ugly head and unleashes its attack on us. We are caught off guard and shocked that out of nowhere, this sin has come into our life. But that is sin's number one and main mission, is it not? To kill. To kill us, to consume us. And today we will be reminded by Paul to not play around with or keep this sin around. Last week we saw that in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, there's been a kind of a segue taking place where Paul implored the Colossian church to seek and to set their minds on things that are above, the heavenly things. That a heavenly mindset is required here on earth because you have died with Christ. Your life is hidden in Christ, and Christ is your life. Those are indicatives. Those are what's true of you in Christ. But Paul will now become very explicit and very pointed in his application to show the contrast between heavenly living and earthly living. And specifically today, he's going to speak on sexual immorality. And we'll consider this heading by asking ourselves two questions. And the first question is, earthly living, how do we put it to death? Paul opens the section here with this imperative. Since what is true of you in Christ, in verses 1 through 4, do this. This is indicative, and now the imperative and how we are to respond, do this. And he says, put to death what is earthly in you. Again, as I've already mentioned, Paul is going to be very specific today. He's going to be very direct and to the point of what earthly actions need to die, that need to be killed, that need to be slayed. But I want to be very careful as a right handler of God's word. It is very easy to get to the commands of God and the imperatives of God and to really beat people with those and to really use those in a way that I could have you walking out of here under a pile of guilt, or have you walking out of here like a Pharisee who thinks, hey, I'm pulling this thing off. So it's important how we hear the imperatives, how we hear the commands of God. How we hear the law of God and how it speaks to us. Because the law has one purpose and the gospel has another. And Paul has set up the whole book to now this hinge moment when it's going to change. So he wants us to rightly handle what he's telling you based upon what is already true. I'm going to spend some time digging this out. But let's make no mistake when we hear this. God's standard was and is perfection. He does not grade on a curve before you were saved or after you're saved. It's still the law is one that commands obedience and perfect obedience to God's law. That's why it's very important, and it was life-changing for me when I started to understand the Reformation teaching of the three uses of God's law. I mentioned it last week, and I won't apologize for digging deeper into it today because I've seen so many people live on this continuum, not understanding rightly how to hear the law as a professing believer. So I want you to first understand again that the law's first use is a mirror to us. It's a mirror. It holds itself up to you and says, this is God's standard and this is how you keep that mirror. It is exacting. You can hold a mirror up to yourself and you can wish and do and cut and pluck and shave and do all things, but it's going to show you exactly how you look. And that's what God's law does. It has no bend in it. When it says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, it's going to hold the mirror up and say, have you done that every second of every minute of all your life? It is exacting to us. But that is good, because without the law, we wouldn't know what sin is. And God's law, firstly given to us, is a mirror that should then humble us. If you can hold up to the mirror of God's law and say, I've done that, and I've kept that, then you've got real problems. Because God's law accurately tells us about it. But it's also, the second use of the law is a restraint to society. Even though society doesn't believe in God and understand, they know right from wrong, and it's a restraint given that we don't murder our neighbors and steal from them, because God's common grace, His restraining hand is on society. It's scary as He lists it more and more off, but it's there. That's the second use of God's law. Today we're going to see then the third use of God's law. The first and third use of where we'll focus. The third use of God's law is this. It's as a believer who has professed Christ and rested in Him, and the justifications that we've confessed today and all that we've sung, is now the law is a guide to you also. It's a guide to you. In this case, it'll say, put to death sexual immorality. Okay, God is now guiding me. I hear the law as a guide to me in what I'm supposed to do. But the difference is, and here's the hard part. God's law, as a believer, no longer holds over your head the wrath, the curse, and the condemnation that you had apart from the law. The problem is, with our remaining sin, we still see how sinful we are or how much pride we have sometimes, that we forget, because by nature we love to relate to God based upon our performance. But see, the law now still is a guide, and it will still humble you. But it's a guide in which you're not threatened to keep this and you'll go to heaven. You might think, why is he belaboring this point? Because it is so important as we hear these commands that we have right categories and how to apply them to our life. Because as saved Christians, the law will always be a mirror. It'll always be a restraint, but that guiding part that it will always be also has lost the condemning eternal wrath and curse. It has been satisfied in Christ. As Michael Horton said, God's moral law continues to show us the right path, but it's only the gospel that can give us arms and legs. But see, that's so hard, is when we will see this today. But Paul will be unwavering. He'll hold nothing back in what he's about to give us. Because he says, dear believer, this is not to be the habit or the mark of your life. The law will bring us face to face with God now and in the weeks ahead. As he moves into actions, he moves into our roles as husbands and wives and workers and all of these, and children and your roles. He will bring us face to face with God's law and show us what God desires for us. Where we are given an honest assessment of our lives and we're left with no excuses. And the battle will be today is that you're going to see some of these remaining sins in your life and maybe waging a daily battle as we speak against these specific sins or the shame and remorse of sins that you've committed in the past. And how do you handle those? But I want to say right here that the difference is this. It's very important that we fight sin from what is true of you in Christ, what the gospel promises with the Holy Spirit. That is the difference from what is true of you. Here is what God's message is not. God's message isn't do more, suck it up, try harder. You aren't holy yet, so keep on working at it. No, God's way for obedience to the law is you are holy. Be what you are right now in Christ. That's a subtle difference, but it's all the difference in the world. Because the right understanding, as I've already mentioned earlier, keeps us from two extremes. It keeps us from being that self-righteous law keeper who brings the law down to us, to our level, that we remake the law in our own understanding like the Pharisees, or the despairing sinner who looks at their life and said, I've made such a mess and I hear God's commands. I could never do anything good. This right understanding will help us to hear this. But I hope you've asked the question. If you've died to sin, and you have, according to God's word and the truth and the promise in Christ, then why do you need to put to something to death that is earthly in us if I've already died to sin? And that's why I had Bill as the leader. He read that section on justification and sanctification. Because of the remaining sin that is in us. We are simultaneously justified. We stand before God declared absolutely perfect, as if we've always kept the law of God, and we will never be viewed any different. But we also know that there's that tension, is there not? That sin has remained. Because God in His wisdom chose not to just save us and zap us to heaven. He chose in His wisdom to sanctify us and not perfectly in this world. So we hold this tension, the already and not yet of our salvation and our sanctification. Our old nature and flesh is still going to be needing to be put to death. Not so that I should have to tell anyone that. The battles of, in this case, will be on sexual issues, but irritability, covetousness, anger, all of these things that we know still raise their head in our lives. We're going to face this in the world and be tempted by the world and our flesh and the evil one. But Christ died for our sins and we daily die to ourselves. I just want you to understand that will be a continual pattern, that this is the normal Christian life. This is what normal Christians do. Matter of fact, it's only Christians who battle sin. But we are called to live from our identity in Christ. Be who you are. We live from this truth and not to earn this truth. One quote from a Ligonier article, and then we will get into the meat of the text today, said, God by His grace declares us holy. This viewpoint fosters confidence, passion, and a true understanding of sin. Knowing our Father sees us as holy in His Son, we are encouraged to make real, though fitful, spiritual progress. Understanding that we are holy citizens of a holy kingdom. We are eager to fulfill our civic duty to kill sin. Finally, knowing that we are now saints reminds us of the gravity of evil. Sin is horrendous and it's powerful. And the only way we could ever be pure was for God to intervene and to do the work needed to declare us holy. And brothers and sisters, if you profess Christ, He has done that. And now, in light of that truth, He calls us to live. And that's why I wanted to take this time, this 10 minutes here at the beginning, to really set the stage to rightly handle God's Word. Because I grew up, when I came to Christ, if you would look at the highlight of my Bible, it was highlighted with all of the action and things to do. I was passionate. I loved the Lord, and I knew He died for me. But it was all about what I should be doing. I didn't have a right category, and it led to despair or arrogance. And I don't think I'm the only one that's wrestled with that. So now He brings us to this second part. We dive in. I feel sorry for the kids, that we were telling a biblical marriage and dating class for our middle school and high school students. And we talked about the purposes of marriage. And one of the purposes for marriage today, obviously, is for sexual intercourse and the reproduction. And I said, man, you guys are going to get so much sex talk today that you're going to really be inundated with it. But it's a great thing because it's God's gift to us. And that's what I want us to see here is God lays out for us through His Word the glory of what He's provided and why it should be kept in those parameters. And so that brings us to the second heading, earthly living. What are we to put to death? Well, Paul zeroes in, as I said, on sexual sins. These are the things that are to be killed or rendered dead or powerless in our life. And he uses this word, sexual immorality. In your Greek, that is translated pornea. You can imagine the word that we translate from that word, pornography. But it's not limited to that. This sexual immorality in which Paul is talking about covers every kind of sexual activity, every kind of sexual sin that takes place outside the bonds, the covenant relationship, as we talked in class today, of marriage. The biblical name for it is adultery. Any sex or sexual activity Paul is zeroing in on. And Paul is specific here. He uses names like impurity. This is uncleanliness. This is lustful living, which in turn feeds our sinful passions and evil desires. But this sexual immorality in which Paul is calling impure is sex outside the marriage. It's homosexuality. It's incest. It's bestiality. It's pornography. All of these things are to be put to death and laid to rest. Consider them dead in your life. This is the uncleanliness and the lustful living which tends to feed on our sinful nature. Paul knew that. And then what happens is it stokes our passions and our desires. Like gasoline on a fire, then you are fed and for more of these illicit and sinful desires and images. This is what Paul said. Matter of fact, Colossian church, read this in your worship service. I mean, Paul wasn't pulling back. That's why we're preaching this word today. It's a timely message then and now. But you can imagine some wiggly seats as Paul's word was being read to them and given to them. And it wasn't Paul's word. It was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because as we see these words here, sinful sexual activity had grown and become so rampant, it become an idol in which we covet sexual sins and our desires more and more that it consumes our thoughts. It has, to use the image of a lion, it has gotten its fangs in us. And it is sucking more and more of the life out of the people. This is the image that Paul wants when he uses these words of impurity, passions, evil desires, idol and covetousness. It's not just coveting the things of your neighbor, but you so covet these desires. You are so feeding them that your life is organized around the times when you can participate in these illicit activities. You say, well, that's pretty strong, man. Paul's reading this to the Colossian church. Well, what was the temperature like? What was going on in those times? Well, let me just tell you, sexual immorality was going crazy. It was running wild. A New Testament scholar states, when Paul used the word pornea, sexual immorality, this was an enormous problem in the early church among the Gentiles. Here's what was going on. Adulterous relationships, men sleeping with slave girls, incest, prostitution. There were sacred sexual encounters in the local temples. Homosexuality were all a part of everyday life in that culture. There was no pervasive sexual standard with regard to sexual relations. And now Paul's coming in saying, you put to death that. So here's the new sexual standard of God's designed for your life. And you're going, what? These are the people who were saved that were in the sex temple, buying prostitutes, having incest. This was all the people who were hearing this. And now he's saying, keep the marriage bed pure. Put to death sexual immorality. This is the first century. Yeah, that's right. I said the first century. I could have easily been describing the 21st century in America, could I not? So sometimes when we think that this is the worst times we've ever lived in, we got to give God a little bit more credit. He's seen this depravity of man. He knows what we are capable of. But Paul did not shrink back and say, you know, you guys, you might need to rethink what you're doing. No, he said, this is God's word. This is how he designed it, as I've talked to our class. God designed marriage between man and woman, and sex would be between man and woman. It's a great gift, and it was before the fall. The world has corrupted the word sex and marriage. And Paul said, I'm not going to shrink back, but we're going to bring the word to you right in the midst of this sexual revolution. But sadly, this could be preached today if Paul would walk in here. Because the 21st century, we are inundated with this. These images of sexual immorality, the opportunities for sexual immorality. Think about TV and movies, the internet, the apps that you can get now, billboards, advertisement, Instagram. All of these things give continual access to sexual images and the opportunity to connect with sexual immorality. List where you can have hookups with people where they don't know your name. There is opportunity at your fingertips right now if you want it. And that doesn't count all the other things in the day-to-day life that you have, all the encounters that you have with people, co-workers. The opportunities for this runs rampant. And our culture has said, marriage, man, that's old-fashioned. That's restricting. Why don't you just hook up with people? We were asked one time, Jen and I, we got married, how are you going to know if you guys are compatible if you don't hook up before you get married? Oh, this is church folks too, by the way. hooking up with someone outside of marriage and cohabitating and living with them, that is common. I mean, that's wise, right? That way you'll know if it's going to work out, and if not, we can just cut our losses. And yet the statistics say that people that live together and then get married, that the chance of divorce is much higher and they don't last. It's amazing that we need statistics because God's way is right. And we know this. But living together with one another before marriage is encouraged. And you know what? That's not just a young people's problem. We're college age and we're in the town, we're going to live together, it's convenient. This is for the young and old alike. For those that maybe have had a spouse that's passed on or has been single till later in life. They're talking about a retirement home. I share this with the kids. One of the greatest areas of sexually transmitted disease is in Florida, and it's in a retirement neighborhood. The largest percentage of sexually transmitted disease in America is in a retirement neighborhood, 65 and older, because they're hooking up. They're living their best life now. And they say, well, we don't really want to get married because that will mess with our finances. This is the world in which we live, and it's not just the young kids' problem, although we need to be praying for our young kids. They are inundated with it left and right. But this is a world problem, because Paul, when he was speaking to these people, you don't think there was some older man and older woman who had participated in these activities? Oh, yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. They did. This wasn't just about the teens and their hormones. And even those whom God maybe has given you the gift or at this time not had you to be with a spouse and you're single, the world tells you, well, it's impossible to live godly in a self-controlled life. Paul says that's hogwash. He spends time in 1 Corinthians 7 talking about that. It's not uncommon to be around places where jokes with sexual references or innuendos are normal and commonplace. They're laughed at. They're shrugged at. Vulgar tongues is now so common it hardly even phases us. Sexual perversion is so normalized, and it is pushing against God's call for biblical marriage and biblical living. And heavenly mindset in which God calls us to. And brothers and sisters, it is at our door in the PCA church. It's not the world problem out there. It's at our doorstep. And what we're teaching and holding to, the world wants to take. It is like a roaring lion and will try to devour our covenant children. That's why I was passionate after meeting with Ian and Michaela and Abby and Sandal that I wanted to have what we had earlier on. I want them to, as Jim has come in both classes and encouraged them to take it serious because it's valuable information that they would walk rightly. But if we're being pushed against sexual immorality or pornea, again, let's just talk about that word, where we get pornography. It's a worldwide crisis out there in this world. This is a study I found by Covenant Eyes that has a program where you can guard your content on your computer. 2017... they listed the world's most popular website, just the one, and this was their findings 5 years ago, which has only grown since, 28.5 billion annual visits to the website, 81 million average daily visits to this website, 25 billion searches a day, 50,000 searches a minute, 800 searches a second. There is 68 years of content uploaded onto this website. And there's 3,732 petabytes of information transferred, meaning there's enough to fill the memory of every iPhone in the world with just pornography. That was 5 years ago. And sadly, it's not just a problem out there. It's a problem within the church walls. It's no respecter. It's not just a problem for young boys or men. Women are consuming pornography at the same rate or more now than boys. But I will say this. There's 1 in 7 pastors who view pornography daily, regularly. That's an average of 50,000 pastors just in the United States. Married men and women are indulging in it at the same rate as unbelievers. And pornography is getting its hooks in our children earlier and earlier. Last year I coached a middle school basketball team and they had phones, and it's not something I dealt with when I first started coaching in 2003. But I had to have a talk about viewing pornography in the locker room on your phone. 6th, 7th and 8th grade children. And then I'm not the only people that have dealt with that. Being exposed to those things. We recently had a parent reach out to Jen and I and talked about her middle school son. The middle school son received a Snapchat picture from his middle school classmate, who is a girl, with a topless picture. It's not just a boy problem. It's not just a young kid's problem. It is everywhere, and it's at all ages, seeking to eat up our minds and bodies. And what's being challenged is, and this is why I was passionate about this class for the kids, is the thoughts of saving oneself sexually for one man and a woman is being challenged daily for the young and old alike. And so you say, man, you have been quite morbid here. Yeah, it is sobering, is it not? But what's Paul say to do? Does he say, man, just tame that sin, do it at night when nobody's around, have that phone call, these conversations, control that sin? No, he says to kill it. He says to kill it, put it to death. He's echoing Jesus. What does Jesus himself say about lust and sexual sin and what we are to think and what we are to view? Well, let's read it. If you want to turn with me to Matthew 5. Talk about the law away in heaven. Just so happened this was my Bible reading yesterday. Let's go 27 through 30. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body will be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better than you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Well, does Jesus mean we should literally pluck out our right eye? Well, the answer is no, because then you'd have a left eye and it'd still be lusting. You pluck out your left eye and you still got a mind with images and hands that can do things. So what is it that he is causing us or calling us to do? Because, all we would do is just have these problems in our mind and our heart, and we'd be a mangled mess of a body. What's Jesus getting at? Well, let me illustrate it. Aaron Ralston went out on his own rock climbing in an isolated canyon in Utah. While on his own in the middle of nowhere with no one around, an 800-pound boulder crashes on his arm and traps him in the canyon. Over the next 5 days, Ralston examines his life and knows he's going to have to make a decision with survival. As starvation started to set in and dehydration and in and out of periods of deliriousness, he knew it was going to come down to this. It was either he was going to die or he was going to have to cut off his arm. And if he knew, if I stayed there, I'm going to die. So Ralston decides his life is more important than his arm. So he cuts off his arm with his small penknife to free himself. He then scales a 65-foot wall and hikes over 8 miles before he is finally rescued. This is a picture of what Christ wants us to do. Do not play with these sins that so affect us and get their grip in us. Take a drastic and extreme measure with any sin to put it to death, any sexual sins. Even if the world thinks you're weird, even if you have filters on your phone or don't have the opportunity to get on certain social media or you don't go to certain places, that's okay. Because God's way is best. I still remember when a pastor who came to Christ pretty soon and was very influential in my life early on committed adultery. And I stood outside the Sunday school class as a young believer and I confronted him. He told me, he's like, yeah, but Jesus said, if you ever look lustfully, and everybody's done that. I said, I have nothing more to say to you. I walked off. You know why? Because he had so missed the point that we have all lusted. It's okay. I mean, we've all done these things. Yeah, that's true. But that's what our confessions teach us and the Word teaches. Some sins are more heinous and they have greater ramifications. And here's a man who was denying it. Instead, he was trying to tame it and control the narrative. And it wrecked a home. It wrecked a church. And his boys that would come to my house and cry in my bedroom, it wrecked their life. Oh, this is a pastor. Yes, that's what I said. It's a pastor. Because he thought he could contain it and control it and have the narrative. And he says, Jesus says to cut that out. And it's hard. And we have this. But we need to seek out help if we're out of control or feel overwhelmed. And no, we don't have to hide and sin in the dark, seeking further into sin. I wish I'd have had someone preach from the pulpit on when I was growing up and telling me these things. Because, man, you know, lust and things as a young boy, it's there. I mean, come on now. And the thoughts and the opportunities. But at least when I was young, we had to, like, you had to be up on the magazine rack. Now you can get it in your hand. It's in your pocket. It's 24/7. I didn't get any from the store. I'm using an example, in case you was wondering. But, I mean, I was exposed and had things that I wish I did not. And it's got its hooks in me as a 43-year-old man that I have to battle. And this is what Paul is teaching us. We don't have to hide in sin. There is grace. Be who you are. God has called you holy. But fight this. Let us take every means necessary. I have a pastor friend who I'm his accountability partner. Every Sunday morning I wake up and see the email. And I even said to myself, this is his report. And I get it if he gets on a site. Every Sunday I get his report, but I get it if he gets on something. I've chosen Jen to be mine. Because Lord knows I don't want my wife asking me why I'm looking at nudie women. Just keeping it real, folks. I said, you got to set some filters. You got to get this stuff off here. I'm not praising me. I'm saying I'm weak. And I know. And I want to encourage you to be honest. And whatever you may be walking through, we all need that. And we've tried to set those filters. We're not perfect. And Bill gave me a great lesson when talking about pornography one time and to helping our kids. We need to make sure our children understand these desires are not wrong. You're not dirty for wanting and experiencing those things. That was great advice for me as a dad as I was walking through these things. You know, it was right after this basketball situation. But there's a better way in which we want to encourage our children. We want to encourage our adults and all of us in that God has given us these desires and yet He has a better way. So we want to set these things because the world has so sought to normalize, have they not, every type of sexual sin to make us immune to it, to remove any guilt if you participate in that. But here's the thing, if it is allowed to run wild, it seeps into us personally and will affect our churches. I want to use this graphic illustration. They say it's a legend that tells a long time ago in the Middle East about the most dramatic way they could find to punish a murderer. What they would do then is the murderer would be strapped with the corpse of the victim that they killed on their back. This punishment was so slow and excruciating, as you can imagine, because what would happen is the dead body would begin to decay and it's rot would seep into them and the living man would be slowly killed or die a slow death, infecting him with disease and maggots and the rot that was on his back. And you can only imagine the gagging smell of a rotting corpse that would be in your nose every day. Now, if I had a sign-up sheet on the way out, I said, who wants to sign up for a rotting corpse? Nobody's going to do it. Yet so often we want to play with our sin and say, I can handle this. I'm different. I'm special. I can do this. It won't. But that's the danger if we simply fool ourselves and stay attached to this. None of us would ever agree to carry a dead body because of how foul and nasty it is. How much more before a holy God does He call us to put that thing in the ground and leave it there and flee from it? By the Spirit of Christ in us, we've died to sin. And I quickly will move to these last parts because I want you to hear this and we'll come back to these next week. We've died, run to Christ, seeking Him. But Paul then uses one more sobering picture. He says, on account of these sexual sins, the wrath of God is coming. That's God's righteous anger and just anger for these sins. But I thought you said, Josh, you just spent 10 minutes at the beginning telling me that God's wrath is satisfied. It is. So what's Paul getting at? If God's speaking to believers, why is he talking about wrath again? Because God, through Paul, wants us to understand how holy He is and how adamant He is, and that these people that want to redefine marriage and live their sexual free-for-all life, there is an end that comes apart from Christ. And He's reminding them, He's using a little bit of fear factor to say, this is sobering, that sin of being in that temple or those thoughts or those actions that you've done, that was enough to send you to hell. But Christ has saved you. And a reminder to the world around them that's going to quote-unquote hell in a handbasket, this is the end. Do not run back to that. Paul makes it clear that this is not heavenly living. But he says, I'm not going to flinch from the seriousness and the ramifications that this has. And if that deters you and that reminds you, then great, that is the end in which I had in mind. And then he follows with this great ending. In these two you once walked when you were living in them. Once and were. English majors, that's the past tense, is it not? These are not who you are now. These are not to define you. But right reverential fear and understanding will keep us from spiritual pride and despair and call us to continue walking in the way. I'll close with this today. I want to get real practical here. So what are you to do with all this? All this that we've heard today. If you're like me, the law's been exacting and sobering. I got things I can remember as a 15-year-old that I'm ashamed of. I told Jen one of these stories, and I love her because of the grace she gives me. She was shocked the other day. Don't ask me the story. All right? But I hate that part of my life. I do. And there's things at 16 and all the way up. So what do we do if you're like me? Well, the first use of the law, it's been held up to you today. And it's God saying, my design is that only sexual activity is between a man and a woman in marriage, and you are to be sexually pure. This is what heavenly living looks like. And all of us, in some form or fashion, have fallen short of that. God has shown us our sins in past and present, and maybe something you plan in here in the near future to show us your need for Christ. And if God has done that, that is wonderful. Let it humble you and run to Christ for forgiveness. Receiving His mercy and grace again. Because I need to remember that, and you need to remember that if you've done something. God's grace is sufficient for whatever you've done. Whatever you said, whatever you thought. But without His law, we would run around ignorant to the fact and thinking everything we've done is all right. But it has run us to Christ. And lastly, the third use is, this is a guide to us. It's a guide to my class I'm teaching. It's a guide to my life and your life. How God wants us to live and talk. So you say, well, what am I supposed to do? You simply cry out to God in dependence on the Holy Spirit. Say, Lord, I want to live in this manner. Help me. Prayerfully seek Him. We have this treasures and jars of clay so that the surpassing power and greatness goes to God and not us. He wants us dependent upon Him. See, like the lion in the commercial attacking the model. The devil is roaring and looking to devour. He's ready to steal, kill, and destroy. But here's what I want you to know, folks, today. No matter what you've done in the past, I want you to remember there's a greater lion. There's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And He has roared in His scriptures to you today. Because He said, I have devoured the devil. You have died to that sin. And every sin that seeks to condemn you, to curse you, to bring the wrath of God on you has been satisfied. Because this lion is the greater lion. And so the next time you are battling this sin, I want you to run, repent, and rest in the arms of your Savior. Because when He roars, He speaks the truth. And He said, your life is found in me. Live from that truth. Amen. Let's pray.